Our question for today, why? We know what we believe, but the question is why? Why do we believe what we believe? About God, about heaven, about hell, about worship, about the church, whatever it may be. There are a number of things that influence people as to what they believe. One of the most powerful factors is, indeed, numbers, majority. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ was speaking. He was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It's good to see people opening their Bibles. Maybe you have a tablet or a phone. Open these texts. This slide means absolutely nothing. I put that slide together. It could be faulty. I have no power of eternity. And so you're singing, I will follow Jesus in just a moment. This is a sermon Jesus preached. And that's why it has merit. That's why I need to read this text that the Holy Spirit has given me, that I might know how to follow Jesus. And here's Jesus' warning in this particular text. Matthew chapter 5. Know what he says. I've got Matthew chapter 5. I meant Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He started the sermon and recorded Matthew 5 and went through chapter 7. So here he says, enter through the narrow gate. He said, the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Now, we're talking about why we believe what we do. Look at that last phrase. And there are many who enter through it. Why? It's easier. And there's a lot of people on it. And there's a power in the fact there's over here in this narrow gate, there's just a few people. And they're struggling. The next verse says, the gate is small. That's the New American Standard. Some versions use the word narrow again. It's the same word as in the previous verse. The gate is narrow. And then it says, and the way is narrow. Or some versions say constricted. Some versions say difficult. It's narrow and therefore it's difficult. It's not the easy course. And therefore, it's not the course that everyone takes. And so there's a danger because it just doesn't require as much. And so many people are following that course that we believe a certain way. Is that a factor today? Why, indeed it is. People will go to a church. Here we've got, I don't know what we've got this morning, 65, 70 people, not sure. People would rather go to a church where there's 500 people or 5,000 people. Obviously, that many people can't be wrong, can they? And there's power in that fact of numbers. When you talk about believers, you've seen probably statistics that in our society there's an ever-increasing number of atheists and agnostics. And you think, when you look at the numbers, there's so many people that do not believe in God. And there seems to be more and more people that don't believe in God. So how can it be true that there is one God that controls our destiny and to whom we'll give account? And so numbers are dangerous. So if we follow Jesus, if we have any confidence in Him, He can look into the future. He can tell us what the destiny of all mankind will be. And here's his warning. Enter the narrow gate. And he's talking about how you participate in his rule and dominion in this whole sermon. Serving Christ as our King is not always easy. And if you read this entire sermon, you'll see that it's not always easy. And so people want to talk about Jesus, just like in the verses that follow. Some men said, Lord, Lord. But they wouldn't follow Jesus. And so following Jesus may require some giving up some things you don't like. It may require losing some friends. But that's why sometimes people believe what they do, simply the power of numbers. I don't need with this audience to remind you, except to mention, how throughout history, large numbers have usually been on the side of error. How many were saved in the flood? 8. Millions alive? 8. How many were right when Micaiah the prophet prophesied about the battle? 1 against several hundred. How many were right when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal? 1 against, what was it? 450? That many prophets? Who was right? And on you could go. How many of the men that were sent to spout the land were right? 2 of the 12. And so you see over and over again, numbers do not prove that you're going to get what you want out of the course that you follow. You may just be following people to destruction. But that's one reason people believe what they do. Do not be influenced by that. There's another reason. You know, if you've got godly parents, and many of these children in here do, young people, even if you're older, you may have been blessed to have godly parents. I'm one of that number. I was blessed to have godly parents. And there's no question that in my early years, I was what I was. I believed what I believed because of my mother and daddy. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, as you get older and you are responsible for your decisions, following mother and daddy does not guarantee that you're going to be right with God and ready to meet Jesus Christ in judgment. Over in 1 Kings in chapter 15, now remember, as I read these verses, that what we're reading here, you know, the Holy Spirit had to choose what to put in a particular text. This is a thick book, and so there's so much that is said, and so what's he going to put in and what is he going to leave out? And so as I read these texts, remember it's the Holy Spirit's will, his decision to say, okay, I'm going to include this particular text. That's for me to learn from. And so here's a text about a ruler, and his name is Abijam, verse 1. And here's what it says in verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father. Jeroboam was his father. Jeroboam was respected by a lot of people. A lot of people followed Jeroboam. We talk about numbers. You remember the kingdom divided? How many went with the north? How many went with the south? The majority went with the north. They were wrong. So here's this son begins to reign. His father had set up idols in two cities that where people were not supposed to worship. And further, they were idols. They weren't the one true God. But here his son walked in all the sins of his father. He didn't learn it from Moses and the books that Moses wrote. He didn't learn it from the faithful priest. He walked in the sins of his father. Down in verse 25, you have another statement about this time about Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's the second one, and it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. Here you have it again. Now, I could spend some time reading multiple verses like that throughout their history. These are sufficient to show some men who said, you know what my father did sounded pretty good. And he had a kingdom and he had a following. And so they chose to walk in the way of his father. But you can look them up if you want to. There's many. Look at 2 Chronicles, however, in chapter 22 and verse 3. Now, sometimes when we think of a father, we think of him his authority and his leadership, but we think of a mother as tender, and surely you're going to get good guidance from a mother that she wants to do what is right and serve God. That's not always the case. Here's 2 Chronicles 22. Ahaziah was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Sometimes a woman is not who she ought to be because of her ancestry. She let that influence her, her daddy and her granddaddy. That's the case here. But nevertheless, this woman, Athaliah, this guy's mother. And know what it says in verse 3. Remember, Holy Spirit choosing in these 66 books what to put in there for you and me to read. Here's what he wrote. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor. You want to have a mother who's a counselor, do you not? I did. I sure am thankful. But note the last part of the verse. She was his counselor to do wickedly. So mothers may encourage in their children pride, bitterness, gossiping, slander, lack of devotion to God, lack of attendance with the saints. They'll tell him what? Hatred? I don't know what, but the point is, choosing what's right on the basis of my mother and father is not necessarily a safe course. It's something to be thankful for if you've got good guidance, but it does not guarantee it's the course I ought to follow. You're well aware of that, and all you've got to do is look at society to see that. But here's another one. Go back to 2 Kings again, and this time in chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 28. Here in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 28, we have this other king. Now, remember Jeroboam, when the kingdom divided, that was about 931 B.C., approximately. So here we've moved down in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 27, to this ruler called Pekah. You may have a little note out on the side of your Bible telling about when he ruled. Like this one has 740 in the margin. He ruled about 20 years, from about 752 to 732. Think with me a moment. So here's 931 B.C. We move down the stream of time about 180 years. And look what the text says in verse 28. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. 180 plus years before. And it's been handed down to his son, handed down to his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson, and the next ruler, and the next ruler, and the next ruler. That's powerful. All these people before me who've been rulers, whom I respect, they did it this way, and it was handed down. That's what tradition means, something that had been handed down. Look in 2 Kings again, this time in chapter 17. And when you get to chapter 17, it's the end of that kingdom that Jeremiah started. So he started this in 931. We're down to about 722 B.C., over 200 years. And so their kingdom is coming to an end, and God brings an army against them to devastate them and take some of them captive. So why? Verse 22. The sons of Israel walked in sin. That's true, but that's not all the text says. Why did they walk in these sins? Of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. So they followed tradition, what was handed down by dad, granddad, great-granddad, on down through the years, other rulers, until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he had spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so here it was the consequence of being comfortable with how the rulers before me ruled and what they instituted for the nation. So that's Israel. The northern kingdom, southern kingdom, followed in the ways of their fathers, sometimes for good on the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom always for evil. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. So we move way on down the stream of time now. Another 700, 800 years to the New Testament. And here's a letter written to people who are Christians. And they were idolaters. They were pagans before they came Christians. They worshipped idols. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, why did they worship idols? Why would anybody bow down to something some guy formed? Covered it with gold or silver. Why would they do that? Why would somebody praise the sun or the moon or the stars or those kind of things? There are people that worship animals. I read an article just the other day. It's recent. Some guy married an alligator because he thought alligators brought good luck or had some kind of force. It's idolatry. It's paganism, and it was blessed by a church, by the way. Paganism. Where do you get that? Now, you don't get it out of here except condemnation. Where'd they get it? Tells you in verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed with not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. You know what futile means. There's no profit in it. You can go ahead and live that way, but you're going to end up bankrupt, especially when you meet God in judgment. Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your version may say handed down from your forefathers. That's what tradition is. And so they receive this way of living from their parents and grandparents and whoever it may have been, maybe well down the stream of time, just like we read in the Old Testament. Why do people today, we've got idolatry all over. We've got Hindus who practice idolatry. We've got many religions who practice idolatry. Where do they get it? I'm telling you right now where it's at. It's been handed down. It's traditional. That's the reason people do it. But back in the book of Amos. So here God had his prophets. And he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but they still did not follow the law that Moses had given earlier, several hundred years earlier. We'd say they didn't follow the Bible. That was their Bible. But they too practiced idolatry, and they were very zealous about their idolatry. Why? Well, again, the Holy Spirit is helping us see why people believe what they believe. Look at Amos chapter 4, verse 4. And you know what satirical irony is? Sarcastic irony? Like, here's sarcasm. I'll give you an illustration. So Wally comes up to Steve and he says, "Steve, you sure are handsome." That's sarcastic irony. It's just the opposite. Well, God used sarcastic irony, but on a much higher level. He did. And we better be aware of it when we study our Bibles. Here's a case of it. God says, "Enter Bethel." He's encouraging. "Enter Bethel." Bethel was a place where idols were. "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression." Can you imagine God telling people that? Let me tell you, folks, don't just sin a little bit. Sin a lot. That's what God's telling them. He said, "Bring your sacrifices every morning. Don't just wait for appointed days like the law said. Bring them every day. Show your religious zeal. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thankful offering for that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known. Tell people about it." And they did. Why? That's the question. Why? We've looked at other factors already in the verses that we've looked at, such as family and tradition and numbers. But there's another reason given right here. "For so you love to do," the text says, so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Note that last phrase in that verse. Declares the Lord God. God was aware of why they did what they did. You like it. The American Standard Version says, that's what you please to do. Is that a motivation today? You ever see the ad on television for a particular denomination right here in our area? And in the ad it says, you know, we want people to come and have fun. Well, that sounds pretty good. Have fun. And they'll show people on the stage, and they're singing and entertaining, and they've got all kind of acts going on. Man, that just, look at you, you're just sitting here quiet. We have fun. Which would you more like to do? Have fun or sit and study the Bible? The excitement. There's been people that's attended here. And they're just amazed that there's nothing being said. Everybody's sitting quietly. And they feel like you folks don't have any religion. When in fact, it's your religion that makes you sit quietly and listen to a lesson from the Bible. But unless there's some rumbling going on and people are speaking and there's some movement, people don't think that's anything they like, just to sit quietly for 45 minutes and listen to a Bible lesson. And then, of course, people have children. We've got to have something that appeals to the kids, something kids like to do. Well, there's an article I have, and it's from USA Weekend. I'm not sure what year this was. But I'm going to use it because it sounds like you could go read it in a modern-day newspaper today. Just update the figures in it. The article is about mega churches on the march. And the article said the USA now has 5,000 churches with congregations of 1,000 or more. There's probably a lot more than that by now. It says their secret. Now remember, this is not written by a gospel preacher. This is somebody that just observes. Why are these churches so big? A host of extras. They got a lot of extras. And so, like, here's one, Riverbend Baptist in Austin, Texas, has 4,000 members. Among the things that they offer, they got a planned summer camp. You know, we've got young people that go to summer camp here, get together with other young people. I guess they go swimming. Maybe they do other games. Hey, you don't have to go to summer camp. We'll do it right here. We'll build a building right here. We'll get us a place. We'll build a swimming pool. We can swim. Maybe we can get some darts and arrows and practice that. This church does. They got a summer camp. I guess they got it probably some place that they offer it. And so they got a summer camp. And it's equipped with a gymnasium and an Olympic pool and a family life center. Wait. I'm not going to tell you where this is, young people. I don't want you running over there. It's got a family life center with alcohol-free disco for teens. Is that why people believe this is the church for me? It is with a lot of folks. And talk about the numbers, you'll find thousands of people that go to churches like that. But what it is, that's what I like. I have fun at that. You've probably seen television shows that talk about the past, religion in the past. I just was recently looking at an old movie. And they had all the people gathered in a church building. And everybody was singing, old time religion is good enough for me. And they were happy and they were clapping and they were just joyous as they could be. People enjoy it. They like it. That's why we believe what we do, why people go to churches that they go to. Unfortunately, oftentimes it is. Here's another. I just think that's the way it is. That's what I think. What do you think? Well, that's nothing new. I read again, and I'm thankful to the Holy Spirit that in His love for us, He included texts like this one, Acts chapter 26, because it's about a man that you could readily respect. He was a man of conscience, who was a man of moral purity. And he said, I thought to myself, if you're reading the English Standard Version, I think it says, I was convinced. In my heart, I knew this is the way it is. So if you'd have said, Paul, what do you think about Jesus? He said, I'll tell you what I think. He's an imposter. And I think every Jew that follows him ought to be arrested. And he believed it wholeheartedly. He said, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he thought. You talk to people, sometimes even brethren, about a passage, marriage and divorce, withdrawing, one church. And they'll say, well, here's what I think. I say, okay, good. Here's what I think, but let me ask you, where is a scripture for what you think? I don't know, but it's what I think. And they might even get offended if you say, give me a scripture for what you think. This is why people often believe what they believe. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's the story about Saul that you are familiar with that story. King Saul, when he was told to go and destroy the Amalekites, you remember, and he didn't. But there's a little piece right at the end about the king of the Amorites, Agag. And it's a useful little story right at the end. So Samuel said, verse 32, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully. That's the New American Standard Version. Some translate it cautiously. One version translates it confidently. He said, the bitterness of death is past. Oh, boy, I thought old Saul was going to kill me. Killed all these Amalekites and animals, saved some of them, but all this slaughter, I thought sure I was a dead man. And I made it. And Samuel says, come here, the great prophet. Come here. Bring him to me. He thought he was okay. He thought, I guess, his life was spared. Maybe if you had been able to look at him, you could have seen a sense of relief. But the next verse says, Samuel said, as your record has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Good grief. Hewed him to pieces. But he thought, he was convinced. Well, you can see how reliable that guiding a person is. People think, I may not be what I want to be, or what I should be, but I think I'm going to heaven. And there's a world of people that think that. I think I'm going to make it. I'm a pretty good guy. But they're not following Jesus or His will. And I'm afraid that as soon as they die, their countenance will be changed. It'll be a totally different story. Good question for us. We sit here quietly. We think we're okay. What if we die on the way home? What happens? Then there's the scholars. This is pretty powerful in persuading people to believe a certain thing. You know, Jesus was a great teacher, but they already had teachers. And they were learned men. They'd been to school, and they knew the law, and they could make arguments, and they debated. Over in John chapter 7, verse 47, well, first about back up to 45, the chief priests and Pharisees talked to their officers. They had sent them to arrest Jesus. They didn't come back with Jesus. And they said, why didn't you bring him? It's interesting by the word why. See, we're talking about why. It's interesting, their comment, they said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Would to God we'd have that attitude. Why do you follow Jesus? There's never been a man that's ever lived that spoke the way this man speaks. That's a pretty good reason. But nevertheless, they were impressed. The Pharisees, however, answered them and said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd, which does not know the law, bunch of dummies, you know, is accursed. Now I know you might think we're going to talk about guys in denominations who've been to seminary and they got a PhD behind their name. And that is a warning. People are impressed by that. And so people may ask a preacher, where'd you go to school? What if you say, I didn't go to school to preach? Well, they're impressed by that. You go to a doctor, you want to see that PhD up on the wall. Same thing in religion. They want to see a guy who's got a PhD. He's got 12 years of study or 8 or whatever it may be. And these guys had been to school. No question about that. But while we can talk about that denominationalism, unfortunately, that's creeping in among brethren. I see advertised for meetings, gospel meetings. Brother so-and-so has been to school in such and such a school for so many years, and he's preached the gospel for so many years, and he's done evangelistic work. I don't care. I don't care how many papers he's written, how many books he's written, how many schools he's been to. I want to know whether what he preaches is in the book. But nevertheless, that's among brethren. So here you can see they're impressed by, you know, these scholars today. People, listen, I've heard it. My own ear. Brother so-and-so was such a great preacher. He's such a great preacher. A good friend of mine, Jesse Jenkins, was teaching on Revelation one time. And somebody brought to the next class a book. Brother so-and-so, well-known preacher had written it, says it was different from Jesse. So what? You know, churches today, and this is not a fairy tale, this happens. It's happened to Todd McAdams, it's happened to Coy Baldwin, it's happened to others. They want to talk to a church about a work. They say, here is a list of questions. Here's 42 questions or whatever you got to answer, and then we'll talk about it. You know, those people probably couldn't answer those questions themselves. And if they handed it to their members, they couldn't answer those questions themselves. Where'd they get them? You know where they got them. Some preacher wrote them. Preacher's not my standard. And so, scholars, I'm thankful for preachers I've learned from. You can come to my house. I've got books by scholars that know the language. Smart men, a lot smarter than me. And I read what they say. But they're not the standard. They can help. They can hinder. They can usually show you what the passage doesn't say. People use commentaries. Sometimes they want to study the Bible. First thing they do, let me go see what commentary I got. No! Learn how to study. That's what we work on in our Bible class. What do the words mean? What's the context? You be a student. But that's why people believe what they believe. Ah, this is the sure thing, isn't it? Science? Science. See, the Bible talks about science. Well, kind of. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We talked about in our Bible class, you got to remember how words were used when they were spoken or written. So I'm going to say something about that when we look at this text. He said, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have thus gone astray from the faith. You say, where does it use science? That word knowledge, I think some versions actually translate it science. That's all science means is knowledge. You go look it up. So, in Timothy's day, there was something called science. This is the know. If you want to be in the know, this is it. But he said, Timothy, it's false. It's false science. It's false knowledge. Now, I think probably what Paul was referencing was a movement back then called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, that was their key. We've got special knowledge. It's esoteric. That means hidden. Not everybody has it. We got it. But we'll share it with you. Tell Timothy, don't be led astray. Don't let your brethren that you preach to there in Ephesus be led astray by that. Science may be false science. Well, here we are in 2023. We're not talking so much about Gnosticism, but while it's well alive and demonstrated in our schools of learning, they think they know things that nobody else can know. But be that as it may, we have science today. Isn't it reliable? Isn't it great to have science? I'm thankful I'm talking to a group of people who are living at a time in which, if our eyes and ears are open, we know that's not true. What did we just go through? The pandemic. How many times did you hear, follow the science? And then the next month or two, oh, well, here's the science today. Oh, wait, that was wrong. Follow the science here. Wait. If it's knowledge, does knowledge change? The truth is what they thought they knew, but it was wrong. That ought to tell us to be careful about just because something's called science, we ought to follow the science. Some of you are old enough to have been in school and they talked about the Brontosaurus dinosaur. Maybe it was in your textbook. You know now there's no such thing. They use that word now as a generic term for dinosaurs, but there was no such thing as one dinosaur called the Brontosaurus that they described. The one that you see, like on the Sinclair gas stations and so forth, wrong head, wrong classification or name, wrong lifestyle. How many young children were taught in science? There's a dinosaur named the Brontosaurus, and here's what he looked like, and here's what he ate, and here's how he lived. And it was wrong. When I was about 18 to 20, I was going to go to college. I had to study evolution because I knew I was going to face it. The more I read, the more I realized how wrong science had been. Like the Nebraska Man. That was held up in a debate between William Jennings Bryan and another guy. Oh, you're wrong about creation. Here's the Nebraska Man. That proves evolution. Later was shown the Nebraska Man was from the tooth of a pig. The Cardiff Giant. I used to have a textbook that was used in college, I believe it was. Saying the Cardiff Giant is an evidence of the missing link. Come to find out it was a hoax. The Neanderthal Man. You've seen pictures of him. Come to find out he just had arthritis. How many times does somebody tell you something and they're wrong to where you get to where you don't believe everything they say unless you've got some other evidence? I've got an article here. This point in my lesson, partly I thought about it. Wally sent me this article just this morning. And so I want to read part of this to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. So here's something current. Published July 15, 2023. That's yesterday. The current estimates about the age of our universe could be off by nearly two times. Now, that's not a gospel preacher writing that. This is other people who believe in science. Off nearly two times. This new research suggests that the current model we use to age the universe is not only wrong, but that the data gathered from the James Webb Space Telescope clearly refutes it. Young people, what are you taught about the age of the universe in your science classes? You know what? They're telling you now it's wrong. It's wrong. It went on to say, the other possibility was that the model we use to help define the universe's age is wrong. Then he says, of course, this still isn't an exact science, and we're looking at a lot of hypotheticals here. Unfortunately, that's how it will always be with this kind of science. Listen carefully. Now remember, this is not a gospel preacher writing this. It's an open confession, which there needs to be. Because there's no way for us to actually go back in time and experience the Big Bang or any of the birthing events of our universe to see exactly how long ago it happened. Unquote. How true. There's no way. But you question that in school, see, you'll probably get an F. Give them the answer they want, but put out in the margin, I don't believe it. And so that's why people believe what they do. Science. I got to the point to where science said it. I almost went the other direction without further proof. Because it lies, well, I say lie, sometimes it is a lie. Sometimes it's mistaken, honest mistakes, over and over and over again. So let me conclude our study. Get your song booked. You're going to sing about following Jesus here in just a minute, right? Open to the song. And open to your Bible, John 8:32. Here are people who said they believed, Jesus said to those who were believing in him, verse 31, if you continue in my word, he said, then you're truly disciples of mine. You know what a disciple is? A follower. You're going to sing. I'm a follower of Jesus. What makes you a one? If you continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Oh, there's a lot of false things taught about Jesus. We're studying about that in our Bible class. I don't know how many of you are as interested in what we're studying in Bible class, but I'm going to tell you what, folks, it has to do with the very core of your faith. And people are teaching error about our Lord. But Jesus said the truth is what will set you free. That's our Lord that we worship, making truth the criteria. Look at John chapter 18, verse 37. He's standing before Pilate. Pilate doesn't understand why he didn't get his army and fight. And Jesus explains. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, verse 37, he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here's the kind of kingdom I have. I rule over people whose priority is truth. Don't talk about following Jesus if I'm not interested in finding out if the Bible is rightly interpreted. I'm satisfied with what I think or I feel or I like or family religion. He said, I'm a king of truth. That's why I came. Those in my army are truth lovers. Right before he died, he prayed a prayer for his apostles. Chapter 17 is recorded. They're going to go out and they're going to face an unbelieving world. And he says, sanctify them. That's set them apart. Don't let them be overtaken by the world of error and unbelief and trial. Listen, how? How can they continue to be God's special servants? There it is, verse 17. In the truth. Your word is truth. It's in the truth. That's why in a lesson like this in our Bible class, we're turning to scripture after scripture. We're reading it. We're trying to interpret it correctly. Because it's truth. It's truth that makes you a disciple of Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul wrote to the young preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So here he's got people, city of Ephesus. Many of them had been idolaters. They'd come out of that. got males and females, young and old, people with all kind of backgrounds, families. What's Timothy to do? He said, verse 16, all Scripture, that's what we call our Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed words, what that means. And therefore is not in there, but that's the connotation of the and here. Because they're inspired by God, they're profitable for teaching, whatever I need to know, for reproof, where I'm going on the wrong path to get me straightened out, for correction, to tell me the right path, and then to build me up in righteousness, for training in righteousness. He said the Scriptures will do that. He said in the next verse, you're fully equipped with the Scriptures to teach people what they need to know. So he said in chapter 4, verse 2 to this young preacher, preach the Word. And God being my helper, having the continued support of the elders and the congregation here, that's what we're going to do. Preach the Word. Because it's the truth that'll make you free. So, why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe you're saved? Do you believe you'd go to heaven today if you died? Why do you believe it? Why? Is it because you've read some scriptures? You say, I've done that. I've done what Jesus said. Or you feel it. You think it. Your parents love you and it's okay. Your friends tell you you're okay. Is that it? Why do you believe what you believe? You think about that as together we stand and as we sing.